Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness, for your mercy. We come before you this morning, joining the elect in heaven and the angels as they bow before you. So, Father, we join them to say, may all honor, may all glory, may all majesty belong to you, for you are worthy of these praises. Father, we find it very humbling and a great privilege that you have so shown us your mercy, even in the midst of the world that is confused, a dying world, a world that is in total rejection of you. Yet, in your great goodness, you have chosen us among those who can look up to you, who can understand your purpose that you have given to us on this planet. Father, we realize that you have left us here to be your ambassadors, to be the light of our society, to be the salt of our society. But Father, we also recognize that we cannot do any of this apart from understanding your word and God the Holy Spirit directing us. Therefore, this morning, Father, we have gathered to study a portion of your word. We pray now that God the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will give us the focus and speak to us as we listen to the words from your word. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to Luke chapter 11, verses 29 through 32. Of course, we get started in that section. We're not going to finish it today, but Luke chapter 11, we're going to deal with verses 29 through 32. The issue, or the topic, if you want to use it that way, is an evil or wicked generation. An evil or wicked generation. Now, do you ever think of the generation that you find yourself? Do you ever compare your generation with the previous ones? Maybe you do. But there's something, though, that is true of those who actually get involved in this kind of exercise. On the one hand, each human generation feels that it is better than the previous ones. That explains why your children think they know more than you do. On the other hand, the people of the previous generation feel that they are better than the succeeding generations. Now, this is evident in the fact that even in this country, those who were born before the Second World War think that their generation is better than those or that of those born after the Second World War, and so on. But and also books have been written that imply that those of the Second World War generation are the greatest generation. Of course, there are those who do not accept that assertion, but think that the present generation is the greatest. Now, who is right? So that's one thing that we have to always deal with as human beings. One person's opinion, another person's opinion, different. Who is right? Now, is it possible to even settle that kind of claim? What is the basis for determining a better generation, or a good generation? Now, it seems to me that such a debate could be settled, but not on human basis, since we humans might measure a great generation by its courage and perhaps its material prosperity. Therefore, the only settlement of such a debate must come from the Word of God. Now, this is something that I think having dealt with a lot of people in the last week, that too many Christians don't really believe the Bible. They say they do, but they don't. Because if they believe the Bible, that is the last word in everything. In other words, it doesn't matter what people argue and fight about. What the Bible says settles it. If you're a Christian and you believe that, then you wouldn't have the headaches that a whole lot of people are having. And here's the problem. People do not believe the Word of God. They rather believe a politician or talking people on the TV from one or the other into the other. They rather believe that than believe what the Bible says. And that's when you put yourself in trouble. So, we all have different opinions about this and that. So, how do you settle it? Go to the Bible. That is the only absolute we have. One person's opinion is no better than the other one. Although, you know, in some cases we think ours is better than the other person. No, it's not. Unless you can prove that your opinion or whatever view you hold is directly from the Bible or its application. If you can't, your opinion is no better than the other person. Therefore, the only way to settle a debate about this, who is the greater generation or which is a good generation, is to go back to the Bible. So, and indeed, the Word of God gives us the criterion for settling that debate. That criterion is very simple, and that is that a generation could say that it is better than other generations if it can be shown that that generation is more responsive to the Word of God than any other generation. That's what settles it. So if you're looking to say this is a better generation, what you should be looking for is not all the other things human beings focus. Ask the question, is this generation more responsive to the Word of God than the previous one? And if you can prove that, then that's a good generation. Now, I realize that many will think that this is not a good measure. Because, again, they rather believe on the relative than they believe on the absolute. Because a whole lot of people today don't even believe there's such thing as absolute. Now, but the reality is that the absolute of the Bible is the way we settle things. Now, this is because in this particular case, Jesus, in his teachings, gave us this criterion as one to use in determining an evil or a wicked generation. For if a generation is not an evil one, then it must be a good one. And so, it's then really all we can say is it's as good as any other good generation of mankind. So in any event, it is this criterion then of responsiveness to the Word of God that is contained in Luke chapter 11, verses 29 through 32, that read as follows. As the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for miraculous signs, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth listening to Solomon's wisdom. And now one greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." Now the context, of course, of this passage is Jesus' defense on the charge against him of driving out demons
by the power of Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Now actually, Jesus' critics not only charged him of performing his miracles by the power of Beelzebub, but some of them demanded a sign from Jesus so that they could believe that he is the Messiah, as Luke actually reported, where we have already studied in verse 16. Look at verse 16 of the same chapter, because it says, others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Now Jesus responded to the charge of driving out demons by the power of Beelzebub in verses 17 through 26. So that's what he was dealing with in verses 17 through 26. But then an unnamed woman interrupted him by asserting that Jesus' mother must have been blessed, which is what we studied last week. Now Jesus did not dispute that assertion, but he informed the woman, and of course all of us, that the one who is truly blessed is that individual who continuously exposes himself to the teaching of the Word of God, and who continuously obeys what he or she is instructed. That's a happy person. Now, I just want to give you, so you understand the application of these things. Check yourself. When you're down, spirited, you find yourself almost bordering towards depression, check yourself. And you discover that at the root of your problem is you have disobeyed God's word. You're going to find that all the time. Because there's no one that can disobey God's word and be happy. Although sometimes we think we can. And also we think we can get away with anything. We don't get away with anything on this planet. And that's why you and I should be a whole lot more careful. And not to disobey God's instruction. Well, so this is what Christ emphasized to that woman, that if you want to be happy, if you want to be blessed, there's only one way. Listen to him, obey him. So it is after that interruption that Jesus replied what Luke writes in the passage that we're about to consider, which is Jesus' response to the demand for a sign. What we're saying is, when they accuse Jesus, there are two things involved. One is, they said, you are driving out all these demons by the power of Beelzebub. The other one is, show us a sign from heaven so we know you are the one. Those are the two things we've been dealing with. So since verse 17 to about verse 26, all we have been dealing with Jesus' response about the first charge. What about the second one, about giving sign from heaven? So we are sad then that the passage that we're about to consider is Jesus' response to the demand of a sign by some of his critics or some of the people of his generation. That's not what we believe is the concern. Now our assertion is, of course, is based on at least three reasons. First, if the passage before us is not Jesus' response to the demand for a sign, then he left that demand unanswered. Because there's no other place in Luke that we see him answering it. But then, he spoke of a sign in this passage, implying that Jesus had in mind the demand of a sign from him. Secondly, the Greek particle that in truth begins verse 29, which is not translated in most of our modern English versions, but rendered and in some other many English versions. It's really a particle that is used to link segments of narratives. So it is also used to resume a discourse after an interruption. Now, if you learn certain things, you know that there, not too many people are really focused. And I don't know about you, I've noticed this in several conversations with people. They're really not focused. And so what happens is, they ask you a question. Interrupt them with something. And when you finish, they don't remember what they asked you. But if you are a person who is, if you're asking, if you really mean it, you wait, you let the person go all they want. What I call anacoluting. Let them go all they want. When they finish, you come back and say, yeah, but you still haven't answered my question. Now, that's what we're saying here. That the Greek particle is used to say, well, now that you've interrupted me, now let me come right back to what was the issue. So that's why we believe that the Greek particle used is that should be understood here as that used to resume a discourse after an interruption. Now, since you see verses 27 and 28 of this chapter contain an interruption to Jesus' response to the charge against him about the source of his miracles and the demand of his critics, it makes sense then to understand the particle as indicating a resumption of Jesus' discourse. In other words, the particle used in the Greek indicates that Luke was now resuming Jesus' discourse that had been interrupted. And if you recall last week, I said that was a rude interruption. But nevertheless, it was useful because it allowed the Lord Jesus Christ to focus on how you can be happy. Well, it is probably because of this use as an interruption that many modern English versions chose not to translate the particle. So in any event, the particle indicates that Jesus had resumed his discourse that was interrupted by the unnamed woman in verse 27 of the present chapter that we're considering. So those, for those two reasons, we at least believe this is a resumption. Third, another reason we are sad at the passage that we're about to consider is Jesus' response to the demand by some of the people or critics for a sign from heaven is because of the expression that you now see in verse 29, as the crowds increased. Now that expression suggests that the crowds in view were the same crowd mentioned in verse 14. The same crowd in verse 14 of the same present chapter. Now furthermore, the word increased is translated from a present participle of a Greek verb that means to gather together in addition or besides. So the sense in our context is that the size of the crowd has increased. The situation is probably that as the crowd had his refute of the charge of driving demons out by the power of Beelzebub, that they were so impressed that many of the people in the crowd would then come along with some new comers. They all started now to press around Jesus. And so he continued his response to this charge against him and the demand of a sign from heaven by his critics. But only at this particular, from this verse onward now, his focus was on that demand for sign. So in any case, the passage before us is concerned with a wicked or evil generation. We say this because of the sentence. Look at verse 29, it clearly says, this is a wicked generation. This is a wicked generation. Now the word wicked is translated from a Greek adjective that describes that which is morally or socially worthless. Hence the meaning wicked or evil. Now it is the generation of Jesus that is in view in the passage before us. Now generation, as used here, is a reference to the people living at the same time period that Jesus was on this planet. That's his contemporaries, as we say. Now this will encompass all that were living in Judea at that time of Jesus, both Jews and Gentiles. You have to remember that at this time, the Jews were under Roman domination. So Jerusalem or Judea consisted not only Jews again, Jews and Gentiles. And this is a part of God's plan, because all of those have to play into what is required to represent every branch of Noah's three sons when it comes to the crucifixion of Christ. But people read those things, they just say, well, the Romans just defeated and occupied and dominated them. No, it's a part of that majestic plan. So in this particular case, we're saying that the generation were really composed or comprised of his contemporaries, Jews and Gentiles in Judea. Now the passage before us, though, is concerned with Jesus' characterization of the people of his generation. Now according to Jesus, the passage asserts that his generation was an evil one that seeks sign but will receive none except that which is similar to Jonah, and his people of course will be condemned at judgment by Queen of Sheba for responding to Solomon's wisdom, and also by the Ninevites for repenting at Jonah's preaching, while the people at his generation rejected one that is greater than both men. Not only is he greater, he's their creator. So what Jesus is saying, look at this, you know, a woman, a queen, took all his pain to just come listen to the wisdom of one man. And the Ninevites had the preaching of one man, and they all as a nation repented and said, yeah, but here you have the Son of God, God himself in your midst, and you ignore him. That's really what he's saying. Now, so you may say that this indictment or assertions of Jesus do not concern you, because you weren't living in his generation. My response? Wrong. They concern you because you are a human being living with another generation, being a human being living on this planet. Because you're a human being living on this planet, this concerns you. Furthermore, if you want to compare your generation with another generation, then you should be concerned with Jesus' assertion. Of course, his description of the people of his generation enables us to resolve the debate about a good or a bad generation. Because of Jesus' assertion, our focus is on an evil generation. So whatever is not true, whatever is true of evil generation cannot be true of a good one. So we state then that an evil generation is one that seeks sign continuously while rejecting the greatest sign of the resurrection. Such a generation will be condemned at the time of judgment by those who responded and repented due to the preaching from Jesus' followers. So that's what this is coming to is, you and I will not have an excuse that the masses were this way, and therefore that's why we became that way. That will be no excuse before God. You and I have to be so focused on him that it doesn't matter what the rest of the world do, we remain focused on him. So the point is that this passage enables us to evaluate our generation or even the past generations as to the kind of generation that we at this point live in. Now I trust that by the time we finish our study of this passage, that you will understand that we live in an evil or wicked generation. I'm saying to you, we are living in a wicked or evil generation. Now, why do you say so? Or how could you ignore our technological advances and declare that we are in evil generation? Someone might argue or protest. Well, I'm not the one that defined our generation as evil or wicked. It is Jesus Christ himself who gave the criterion by which I made this assertion. Our concern then is to determine what characterizes a wicked or evil generation. This, our study today, we'll deal only with two of it. The next week we'll continue with more characteristics. We'll get to the characteristics of a wicked or evil generation as Jesus has given in the passage before us. But before we get to these various characteristics, let me make a comment on the word evil or wicked. Now, we have previously indicated that the word wicked or evil is translated from a Greek adjective that pertains to that which is morally or socially worthless. Now, something is worthless if it contains a serious fault that keeps it from functioning the way it should function. Therefore, when we say that a generation is wicked or evil, the implication is that the people in that period of time have serious faults that keep them from functioning as God intended for them. It's a serious fault that they have and that keep them from functioning as God intends. Now, this understanding is also related to the word evil if we understand the term in a very broad sense, the word evil. Now, I say this because we often call others evil, or we describe their actions as evil. But in doing so, most times we really mean that we disapprove of their persons or their actions. If you listen, all you have to listen is listen to people talk. Unbelievers call believers evil people, and vice versa. So that's why, you know, so, you know, I've had some people use that term, and they describe others as evil, and they're criminals that have been tried for whatever. They call other people evil people. So it's a word that we throw around depending on our point of view. However, though, evil, as a comprehensive word, is a term that describes all disturbances or distortions of divinely appointed order. In other words, God has set up order by which this planet is going to function and by which he governs the planet. For example, government. We'll be talking about that not too long from now in our studies on Wednesday night. But those order that he has appointed, if they are distorted, that becomes evil. See, God, if we think about it, evil then in a moral sense, it's nothing but sin. Since sin is a distortion of God's order or God's will. Now, God is righteous and holy, and so the order of functioning for humans that he has set up consists of righteousness, and holiness. When we don't function in those two, we've become evil, even though we may not realize it. Once we leave the path from those, at that instant we're evil. It doesn't mean that we continue to be evil, but it's just at that instant. Once you function outside God's plan, you have become an evil person. So don't think it's a monopoly. It's a word that describes, you know, some person that you just think is a criminal. But the fact is, evil being a distortion of God's purpose and plan, if you and I function outside holiness and righteousness, we have become evil. So what I'm saying, therefore, is that when a man does not conform to these descriptions of God's order of functioning for his universe, then he has become involved in distortion of God's character. And distortion of God's character, again, evil. Now, this distortion is, in this case, not just evil, but sin, really. So it should be clearer to us that every generation of mankind is indeed evil. Every generation of mankind is indeed evil, as that is the bent or the inclination of man, evil. As God himself testified in Genesis chapter 8 verse 21. Genesis Genesis chapter 8 verse 21. It reads, "The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, 'Never again will I curse the ground because of man.'" Even though, notice the next expression phrase, every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. Now, I guess that immediately destroys all this idea of, you know, parents would think, my child is such a sweet child. No. Look at that passage. It says, evil from childhood. And, you know, in some way we use this to talk about what we call the total depravity of man, which is to say there's absolutely nothing good in man. The fallen man, not the man that God created. But the fallen mankind, the Bible says his heart is evil from childhood. So you get this idea that is what drives human beings. And that's why you don't know what the next person is saying to you. You don't know what is in his heart or in her heart. You don't know it. And that is why, when it's all said and done, you hear people, whatever they say, match it with the word of God. Because if you understand and really believe this, that from childhood, man is evil. So then you go back and look at everything that comes from a man's mouth, check it with scripture. If it doesn't match it, don't put any stock to it. So he says, he starts from childhood, evil. His heart is evil from childhood. This is God speaking about us. He created us. He knows about us. So we can pretend it doesn't apply to us, but the truth of the matter, it does apply to all of us. The good news, though, is once you are regenerated, something happens. A new nature is given to you. And in that way, if you function under that new nature, so to say, you will not be described as evil. Only when you refuse to function under that new nature that you become evil. He says that never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. That doesn't mean that he's not going to destroy this world. He will. He just said
He's not going to use flood, as we're going to see a little bit later in our study today too. So then what I'm saying now, if the inclination of every human being from childhood is that of evil, and since every generation consists of fallen human beings, then every generation consists of evil people. Therefore, if we speak of an evil or wicked generation, it seems that we are concerned with the attitude of the majority of the people. In other words, since everyone, by inclination, is evil in the heart. So when we talk about the generation being evil, we're saying that majority of the people function in that mode. The tiny portion that don't, really don't have much impact, so to say, when it comes to describing a generation. For you see, if a majority of the people continuously manifest wickedness or evil, then that generation is to be characterized as an evil or wicked generation. So in any event, Jesus has given us some characteristics of a wicked or evil generation that apply, beginning with the people of his generation up to the end of human history. And these characteristics are certainly the concern of this messenger study. A first characteristic then of a wicked or evil generation is preoccupation with miraculous signs, while it rejects the most important sign of the resurrected Jesus Christ. It's preoccupied with signs, but it rejects Jesus Christ, him crucified, him resurrected. Now it is this characteristic that is implied in the sentence where we're studying in Luke 11, when it says, verse 29, when it says, it asks for a miraculous sign. Now, an alternative translation that is found in some English versions is something is like this. It seeks sign. So what it's saying is evil generation seeks sign. Well, now this is because the word ask of the NIV and many modern English versions is translated from a Greek verb that means to seek or to look for something. But the verb also means to ask, to demand, or to request. So as far as translation is concerned, either of these is an acceptable rendering. Whether you use the word request, seeks, or asks, it's all permittable because of the various meaning of the Greek word used. Now the real issue with what Jesus said about the people of his generation is their obsession or preoccupation with signs. We said our people of Jesus' generation were preoccupied or obsessed with signs because the Greek word translated ask is in the present tense. The sense being that the people had formed the habit of seeking or continuously asking for a sign. The people of Jesus' generation saw him perform diverse miracles. He healed those who were sick, or drove out demons, and raised the dead. Yet they wanted more and more signs. So we're right in saying they were obsessed with sign. Now, there's nothing wrong with seeking for a sign as a confirmation of a claim or an assertion. There's nothing wrong with it. God himself is interested in providing sign of confirmation to his people. It was he who provided the rainbow sign to Noah.
and of course to all of us, that he will no longer destroy the world that we live with flood, as he stated in Genesis chapter 9. Genesis because when you get to Genesis, hold it, because the next passage after this one will also be in Genesis. Genesis 9, we begin reading at verse 12. And God said, this is a sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creatures with you. A covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the water become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the cloud, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on earth. Now, see, of course, we live in what they call scientific age, and they tell you what rainbow is. I mean, they just, you know, try to explain it in terms of reflection of the sun and rain and all that. And so they explain it. But it doesn't say how it originated. But here the Bible tells us, God says, whenever you see it, it's God's sign that he's not going to destroy this planet with flood anymore. Now, he didn't say he's not going to wipe out a group of people or a country. He didn't say that. And as far as we can know from history, some nations have been underwater. And all you have to see is, you know, I don't know anyone who lives in this country knows. All you have to do is see where some flood has taken place. And this is, you know, sometimes it only lasted for about a day or two. Can you imagine if that continued for 150 days, what will happen? Or even for 40 days. But nevertheless, that's God's promise. That yes, he's going to destroy. There's no doubt he's going to destroy some elements of the world because of his judgment. But it's never going to be universal as it was in the day of Noah. Now God also gave Abraham the practice of the ritual of circumcision as a sign of his covenant with him. According to Genesis chapter 17, verse 11. Genesis chapter 17, verse 11. He reads, you are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of covenant between me and you. So that difficult procedure that Abraham went, which from then on all his male descendants will experience, remained a sign. That each time they look at it, they remember that they are in a very unique relationship with God. Now when God sent Moses to deliver the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, one of the things that God did to confirm to him that he had sent him was a miracle of turning Moses' staff into a snake. I'm not going to read it, but if you're interested, you can always read Exodus chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Exodus 4. But then God informed him of the many miraculous signs he will perform in Egypt. As for example, look at Exodus chapter 10. Exodus. Exodus chapter 10, where the Lord spoke of, you know, many of the miraculous signs that's going to bring to Egypt. This is what he said. Then the Lord said to Moses, verse 1, Exodus 10, 1 reads, then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his officials, so that I may perform these miraculous signs of mine among them. Because this passage I'm reading, we're just going to skim through it. And if you come here on Wednesday night, in the next few Wednesdays, I don't know exactly when, we'll get to this passage in a little more detail. Verse 2 says that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians, and how I performed my signs among them, and that you may know that I am the Lord. That's just, he says, that's God giving signs to show something. Leaving Israel with something to tell about their children. Now the point is, we could go on certain examples after examples of signs that that come from God, but this that I've given so far sufficient to indicate that God is willing to give signs to his people. Now the examples we have cited are signs that God initiated without being asked. None of these people asked for these signs. Now these mean that God is not opposed to being asked of a sign of confirmation. He's not opposed to it. For when the Lord appeared to Gideon to commission him to attack and destroy the Midianites, he requested a sign of confirmation from the Lord, as we read in Judges chapter 6, verse 17. Judges. Judges, once you get that chapter 6, of course you hold it, because we'll go to next few passages, we'll be to that passage. Judges 6, verse 17 reads, Gideon replied, if now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that is really you talking to me. Now, what you have to remember is, if you feel that God is speaking to you, get a confirmation. That's what this man is doing. He feels that God is communicating to him. And he knows, I say, I don't want to go out there and say foolish things and do something foolish. I want to be sure that you are the one sending me. That's why. So Gideon saw two signs or confirmations from the Lord. The first, of course, was for the Lord to wait a fleece while keeping his surrounding dry, which the Lord was obliged to do, according to, look at verse 36. Judges 6, look at verse 36 through 38. So Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hands, as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor, if there is dew only on the fleece, and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said. And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day,
He squeezed the fleas and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Now Gideon was not really content with that sign, so he asked the Lord to revise that for sign. Look at verse 39. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleas. This time, make the fleas dry and the ground covered with dew." That night, God did so. Only the fleas was dry, all the ground was covered with dew. God was not angry with Gideon, so he granted his second request of sign. So this is one of the things that we're going to emphasize, is there's nothing wrong with finding, being sure that whatever you think God is communicating to you, that's actually Him, not your imagination, not all kinds of things that come up that affect us. However, though, we do have a case where the outcome indicates that God was angry or displeased when it is implied that a sign is sought. It was the case of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. He had asked a question of how he would know that what God has said through angel Gabriel about the birth of John is true. The sign he received was one that is tantamount to discipline, because he became dumb or mute, as we read in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Because after this, we're going to go back to Judges, though. Luke chapter 1. Look at verses 18 through 20. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." The angel answered, "I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at the proper time." But then, as you begin to see, we're going to see a few things developing here. Remember, God dealt with Gideon, wasn't angry, wasn't displeased. But here we're seeing something else. But then, the same angel appeared to Mary to announce the birth of Jesus. She asked similar question to that of Zechariah. Now, the angel's response was different from that of Zechariah, since you're still in Luke 1. Look at verse 34. Go to verse 34. Now this is dealing with the same angel that spoke with Zechariah. Verse 34 says, "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "Since I'm a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Holy Spirit of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age." Miracle. "And she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God. Now we have to ask, why would God be displeased with Zechariah but not with Mary or Gideon? Why? Now you see, they didn't even go to the depth that Gideon went through. Well, the Bible does not directly tell us the reason, so we have to investigate the three individuals mentioned so we may learn the possible reason or reasons for the difference in response from God. Zechariah was a priest who, by virtue of his function, should be well acquainted with God and his power. Now, eventually, what this is going to tell us is, you and I are in precarious position. If you've ever tested God's power and you start functioning in a certain way, you're putting yourself in serious danger. In ways that if you start acting as if you're doubting his word, then you put yourself in serious problem. Now, so Zechariah was a high priest. So by virtue of his, was a priest, by virtue of his function, should be well acquainted with God and his power. Mary was, pardon the expression, but that's the truth, ordinary, humble virgin. Gideon was also an ordinary man, as per his testimony. Go back now to Judges chapter 6 again. Judges chapter 6 verse 15. Grace, but Lord, Gideon asked, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. That's how most time people don't realize these things. God usually takes the most helpless thing or person to show his power. Here he says, I'm the least. I'm not even qualified. Ain't nothing about me. So that's why I say he's an ordinary man, which is in conformity with various testimonies of the scripture, that God will take the things that are foolishness in the eyes of men to shame the world, to show his power. So here he says, I'm the least. Now the fact though that Zechariah was a priest, and Mary and Gideon were ordinary people of their time, suggests to me that one reason God will be displeased at a request for a sign is the position of a person in relationship with him. That's what it suggests to me. Because the other two are ordinary, and no problem with them. But the man who should know better seems to be where the problem is. So if a person in view should have known more about God and his workings, then God will probably be displeased at the request of signs. He might. Furthermore, Mary's question was that of mechanics of how the pregnancy was going to take place, recognizing the impossibility of a virgin being pregnant, while that of Zechariah was that of doubt. Now, Gideon's attitude really was similar to that of Mary, because his concern is that he had not seen the types of miracles that his ancestors told him that God performed.
This is evident. Look at verse 13 where you are in Judges chapter 6. Look at verse 13. Verse 13 says, "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us?" See, God had given the Israelites into severe discipline, and Gideon doesn't recognize that it's because of the spiritual condition of their people that this is happening. But anyway, he said, "Why is all this happening to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian." So he has never said, "Okay, God, I've heard about it, but I haven't seen it. So all this you're telling me, I need some confirmation." Now the point of these examples, though, that we have considered, is that whether God is displeased or not at the request of a sign is dependent on a person's relationship with him and the attitude of that individual. If we bear in mind that the people of Jesus' generation had observed several of his miracles, we then understand why their continuous demand of a sign will be viewed in a negative manner by Jesus himself. Furthermore, Luke had indicated to us the attitude of the people of Jesus' generation that asked for a sign. In the passage where we're studying in Luke 11, verse 16 of it, you remember, I read it, where it said, "Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven." You see, their problem was that they wanted to test Jesus, implying to me that they were not really serious in what they were demanding. They weren't serious. They probably wanted a sign just so they could be entertained, but not because that would cause them to believe. So in any event, when Luke records Jesus' assertion in verse 29, it says, "It asks for a miraculous sign." The implication is that the people were obsessed with sign. So, but what is the sign that the people were obsessed with? What is it? Well, time for break. When we come back, we'll answer it.